You'll find it. Keep looking. Everybody there? I'm a patient guy today. See, we're starting early, so I don't mind. Okay, Hosea. Yeah, Isaiah. Depends on where you're from. Anyway, tonight we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5. Before we do that, I want to kind of catch us up on where we're at. Now, Sunday night in Genesis, or actually Sunday morning, I guess it was, in Genesis 13, we took note of the fact that God often chooses to bless us as a means of accomplishing His perfect will in our lives, rather than discipline us when we haven't done exactly what He wanted. And I do believe that this is a principle that is borne out in Scripture, that we could find many places to substantiate it. But we are going to see that there is definitely a balance presented in Scripture, that while God seeks to bless us into obedience, and the Scripture says it is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance, God will judge unrepentant sinners. What I'm trying to say is God just wants to bless you into being good, so if He's blessing you, be good. And don't wait until He has to judge to accomplish His purposes. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, and I do want to go over there. I realize I said come to Hosea, but that's because it takes you longer to find that. Keep your hand there, especially if you have any problems finding it. And go to Hebrews 12 for just a minute with me. Because Hebrews chapter 12 provides us with some insight into the heart of God. Reveals a bit of His plan, His purposes, His ways. And He tells us in Hebrews 12 that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And because of that, we're to lay aside every weight, the sin which easily ensnares us. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on to say we should consider Him in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our testings, in the midst of tribulation. We should consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now what we're going to see tonight, and stay here just for another moment, what we're going to see tonight is that God uses a man named Hosea in his marriage to a woman named Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, to paint a picture, to illustrate a point. And that is, God seeks to bring us back through goodness. He seeks to bless us back. But if we fail to respond, then God, because He loves us, will discipline us and will chastise us severely. And what we read here is that God does chasten and scourge every son whom He receives. Now, there's a couple ways you can see that. One is simply saying that everyone who's really a son will be chastened, and that is definitely legitimate. Another side of all that is that because we're all sinners, though we're saved by Christ, though we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we actually are going to need chastening in our lives. We don't always turn around. We don't always wake up in time. And so God, because He's merciful, because He loves us, He disciplines us. He chastens us. In fact, He goes on to talk about how we have endured chastening from earthly fathers, and shouldn't we then subject ourselves to the Heavenly Father? And He says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He says God's chastening proves that we are truly His children, proves that He truly loves us, but it does more than that. Though it seems grievous, though it troubles us at the time, nobody could really say, oh, whoopee, God's, you know, disciplining me, you know. But He says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brings forth something that is so important and so necessary in our lives. And so, back in Hosea chapter 4, We see the first principle, the first point borne out, really in chapter 3, and we concluded our last study with it. I just want to catch us up to where we're at. After Hosea had married Gomer and she had departed from him, she'd gone off and committed adultery, gone from this guy to that guy to this guy, and the Lord comes to him and says, go again, love the woman who's loved by a lover, who's committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So God says, look, I want you to do what I'm doing. I want you to go and I want you to restore your wife. Go and restore her. And this is that principle. It's a beautiful picture of it. In the midst of her sin, her rejection of Hosea, her breaking of the covenant vows that they made as man and wife, God says, go again and love her. Restore her. Buy her back. In fact, things had gotten so bad for Gomer that she was in the slave market. And when he buys her for 15 shekels of silver, and the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. And so he says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said, you'll stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. Then there's the spiritual application of all this, and this will lead us into our chapter for tonight. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, there's a very simple and obvious physical, practical lesson here. We are to love as Hosea loved Gomer. We are to love as Jesus loves us. He says we're to pray for those who despitefully use us. We're to love those who persecute us and do such things. I think that as we grow in Christ, we become increasingly sensitive to the fact that when God gives us bizarre and really uncomfortable commands like that, that we never really have an opportunity to love our enemies until we have an enemy. We never have a chance to pray for someone who's despitefully using us until someone's despitefully using us. And here we have an example where he says, go again, love her, bring her back, restore her. So he purchased back his bride off the slave market. Now, this is exactly what Jesus did in his first coming. We had gone astray, we'd gone out, we'd gone away, no matter what our sin was. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus in his first coming redeemed us, bought us back, even as Hosea went to that slave market and bought Gomer out of the slave trade. God has bought us out of the life of slavery to sin and self. But there's a prophetic lesson here also, because he says that the children of Israel would abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. The reason no sacrifice is there's no temple, no place of sacrifice, no sacred pillar. And this would go on, he says, for many days. But, he says, afterward the children of Israel would return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now this has never occurred. And this is exciting to me, because this is going to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. When Jesus comes again, he is going to gather the nation of Israel to himself. There is a time coming when he is going to take the blinders off their eyes. We're told to this day when they read Moses, they have blinders on their eyes. That's why when you try to win a Jew to the Lord, you try to win the Hebrew or Israeli to the Lord, they just can't see Jesus in the Scripture. And Bud and I and Greg and others had many opportunities to talk with our guides in Israel and just see this truth, that they are just blinded to it. What seems so obvious to us, they just can't even see it all. Well, as you get into chapter 4, you get to the other side of all this. And the reason I've spent this amount of time on this side of the coin is because I think it's important that we have a balanced view of God and we have a right understanding of his nature and his character. Because I don't know about you, but when I read about all kinds of harsh judgment and God's going to do this and do that to them, it starts to like trouble me. But if I understand that God is doing this because he loves them and because the love that he showed them wasn't sufficient. He gave them grain. He gave them blessings. And what they did is worship the blessings. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator. They looked at the gift instead of the giver. They went to the heathen gods and pagan gods and worshiped them as if they were blessing them. And so God in His mercy began to move in judgment. And here in chapter 4, He says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He calls them to take heed, to pay attention, to wake up, to come out of that stupor. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells will waste away. With the beast of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day, the prophet shall stumble with you in the night, and I'll destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So God begins here pronouncing this awesome judgment on the children of Israel. Now, remember, or perhaps for some of you that haven't been through this, there were 12 tribes, actually 13, but they always list them as 12, and I want to get into that tonight. But there were 12 tribes listed among the children of Israel. But there was a point during Solomon's reign and right following it where 10 tribes moved north and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. And after that time, whenever we read of Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. When we talk of Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom, not just the tribe, but the southern kingdom. So here Hosea is reaching out to this northern kingdom. They're about to go into captivity. The Assyrians are ready to come against them, and God has been restraining them. But God's about to take the restraints off. He's been reaching out to them. He's been sending His prophets. He's been pleading with them to repent. And even here He's saying, please, you know, hear the word of the Lord. These are the charges. No truth, no mercy. Now, these go well together, and they're often coupled in Scripture, and for good reason. Because truth without mercy is judgmental. It corrects, but it's not compassionate. It's harsh. It's unloving. The truth is the truth. But truth needs to be coupled with mercy for us to be able to receive it. See, the plain old truth about me is I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and I deserve hell. I deserve death. But then there's God's mercy, and it's because of His mercy that I'm not going to hell. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but only by His mercy He has saved us. We sing that, don't we? It's a great song. And so that is the heart of it. Now, mercy, on the other hand, without truth, is too tolerant. It's sentimental. It fails to correct. And there are many people with these big hearts, and they're so merciful, but they just wouldn't correct anybody. They don't think it's right to really judge anybody. They don't think it's right to really judge another's behavior, even if it's for their own good. And that's a dangerous place to be. We need to be men and women of truth and of mercy. God wants us to speak the truth in what? In love. You see? And you'll find that a consistent principle in the Scripture. And so He was saying, here's a big problem. There is no truth. There was total dishonesty, falseness, deception, no mercy in the land, or the knowledge of God. Now, the reason there was no truth and no mercy is because there was no knowledge of God. Because these things, real truth and real mercy, come from knowing God. And it's like when we read in the New Testament, He's the vine and we're the branches. In this sense, God is the vine, and mercy and truth are part of the fruit that comes forth of that relationship of being connected to Him. And He goes on to list their sins, the things that were going on. And these five sins that they list in verse 2 were all a part of the Ten Commandments. They were violating God's basic principles for living with one another, for maintaining integrity in our relationships. He says, swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. When He speaks of swearing and lying, He's talking about the deception that was common among them. The people not only weren't speaking the truth, but they were, you know, swearing that they were. But at the same time, they were deceiving. They weren't honest. As you go through the Proverbs, and we don't have time to really spend a lot of time in it tonight, but look at Proverbs 6 for just a minute. Just back a few books. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16, has something rather interesting to say. And I'll give you a whole list if you want to get a tape later or jot them down of what the Proverbs has to say concerning falsehood and the way we use our tongue, whether we're honest or dishonest, and the way we talk. He says, six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, we could go into any of these and really develop them, but I just want to point out that three of these seven things all have to do with the tongue. And he says, a lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. God says He hates that. Why does He hate it? Because of the outcome of it. Because it is so contrary to His nature. It's so contrary to His will. And you can look through at your leisure Proverbs 12:17, Proverbs 14:5, 19:5 and 9, 21:2 and verse 8, 25:18. There's so many that deal with this exact same subject. But God's saying, hey, this is my accusation, this is my charges, because there's no truth and no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Men were swearing and swearing falsely. They were lying to one another. We don't really have to explain killing. It's just worth saying that the word in Hebrew is literally murder. It wasn't just that people were being killed, but they were being murdered. They were stealing, and there's no explanation needed of what stealing is. But then it says, in committing adultery, this has a twofold application throughout the book of Hosea. There was physical adultery because these guys were involved in all kinds of pornographic relationships, involved in all kinds of weirdness because of the temple worship that they'd gotten into, following after the worship of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. But there was also spiritual adultery because they were rejecting God. He says, in the midst of all this, they break all restraint. They were resisting God's word, God's warnings, with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore, he says, the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells will waste away. The beasts, the birds, even the fish. Now, because man was given dominion over nature, when man is in rebellion to God, all of nature suffers. And we are seeing that today. And while I'm not one that's going to get on the let's save every different species out there, although I'd love to see the whale saved, I'm called to something else. And I think that as a higher calling for me, I've got to be faithful to it. But we are destroying our environment, and we are wiping out one species after another. And we are going to reap horrible harvest because of all that. And the reason for it is our sin. It is our greed. The reason the rainforests are being destroyed is men are greedy. I'm in a more in agreement with people who see all that than maybe they would believe. I just have a different idea about what the solution to the whole thing is. I think people's hearts need to be changed. I think people need to know Jesus. They need to have the motivation to do what's right. Scripture says that the unbeliever is harsh even toward his animals. And so, in any case, he says that this sin is affecting everyone. Now, last time we did touch on Deuteronomy 28, and God said there was going to be pestilence, there was going to be famine, there was going to be drought. If they went after idols, if they worshiped foreign gods, if they didn't walk with Him. And so, as the pestilence and the famine and the droughts came, it affects the beast, it affects the birds. In fact, this drought was going to be so severe, this judgment, that the lakes were going to dry up, the rivers were going to dry up, the fish of the sea, he said, would be taken away. Now, one source of their spiritual pollution, and understand, this isn't the only source, but it is an important source, is that there was a lack of spiritual leadership. Oh yeah, there were priests, and there were prophets, But the priests and prophets were defiled themselves. They weren't walking with the Lord. They weren't obeying the Lord. And so he begins to move from dealing strictly with the people to actually chastising the spiritual leadership of his day. Now we see Jesus doing this exact same thing in his day. God is really willing and ready to receive any repentant sinner. And the only harsh words I ever find out of the lips of Jesus are for religious hypocrites, those who were standing in the way of those who were trying to get their life right with God, setting a wrong example, denying reality. So he says, let no man contend, verse 4, or reprove another. Your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you'll stumble in the day, and the prophet will stumble in the night. I'll destroy your mother. And then he says, why? My people, he says, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's a knowledge of God. We need to know the Lord. We need to know His nature. We need to know His Word, because we come to know Him through the Word. You know, the Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, His handiwork. We can know God exists by just looking out and seeing what's out there and just going, man, this is unbelievable. More and more physicists today are becoming deists. Now, what that means is they believe in God. It doesn't mean they believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean they believe in God as the Scripture reveals them. But that particular branch of science has a hard time denying that there is a creator, because their whole thing is studying the creation and trying to trace back how all this stuff happened. And they just see that, and they're not like into biology. They're not, you know, dealing with physical science. They're dealing with the nature of how all this came together. And they see that it's too big, it's too complex, it's too orderly for it to just happen by chance. But he says that his people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We need to know God. We do. We need to know his nature. That's why I wanted to start with that whole thing, to see that, hey, God is loving and God is merciful and God is gracious and he's long-suffering and he's not willing that any perish. So if he is disciplining you, he's doing that out of love. Boy, you know, if I claimed to be a Christian and I was in sin and God didn't nail me, I'd be scared to death. If you get in sin and you find yourself really struggling and you just aren't happy and everything's going wrong, praise the Lord. You can really say, all right, God, I give up. I know you're there. I know you're doing this. I know you love me. And so we do need to know him, and we learn to know him through his word. When I was talking about the handiwork, the firmament, that whole thing, we know God exists through that, but we don't know what God's like. We can't know that he's loving. We find that in the person of Jesus. We find that in the study of Scripture. Find that in our study from Genesis to Revelation. And so they had rejected. Now understand, they were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, but it wasn't because God didn't make the knowledge available or he didn't make himself known. He said they rejected knowledge. And he says, because of that, I'll reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Now remember when Jesus was teaching in parables and his disciples came and say, why do you teach in parables? And he said, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. And in them is fulfilled the prophet of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. And he goes on to say, they had stopped up their ears and they had shut their eyes. They were refusing to hear, refusing to listen. And so he taught in a way that if you wanted to listen, if you were looking for truth, boy, it illustrated it beautifully. His parables just open truth up. It's like a flower blossoming in the morning to read the parables of Jesus. But to the unbeliever, to the mocker, just sound like a bunch of silly stories. Didn't make any sense of it. And there was good reason for that. They cut both ways, and God's word always will. So the neglect of God's word brought a loss of God's blessings. In verse 7, he says, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They'll eat the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They'll commit harlotry, but not increase. They have ceased obeying the Lord. Now, one thing that we need to be sensitive to here is that these guys had the exceedingly great and precious promises of the Lord that if they obeyed him and they walked with him and they were in fellowship with him, that they would be blessed. and that they would be the head and not the tail, that they would lend and never borrow, that all men would say, you are blessed of the Lord. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruits. Fruit for them was physical. It was outward. It was something that everybody could see. It was their lands. It was their produce. And he said, hey, listen, I'm going to strip it all away. I'm going to take it away because of your iniquity, because of your sin. I'm going to judge you. And everyone's going to look and they're going to say, what happened to these guys? And they're going to say, they went whoring after other gods. And their God punished them. He rebuked them. He judged them. That's what he says was going to happen. Now, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, he describes a different kind of fruit. And I believe that this is a direct parallel. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, you recall it, being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, mercy, self-control. He gives this whole list. Now, what Jesus said, if it applies to them in the Old Testament, certainly it applies to us in the New. We're known by our fruits. And you can pretty much tell where you're at with the Lord by the fruit that's coming forth from your life. The first thing that goes in my life when I'm in sin is my joy and my peace. I mean, it's so easy for me to start to look around and try to figure out what's wrong with everyone else. But if I don't have any peace in my heart and I don't have joy, I'm in sin. Something's wrong with me. And when I am walking with the Lord and I'm experiencing His love and sharing it, doesn't matter what occurs. It doesn't matter who acts weird or what they do or what they think or what they say. I'm exhibiting His fruit because that's a part of being connected to Him. And so if things are surfacing that you're not happy about, if you're seeing that things are turning around and you don't like the way they look, the solution is get back to Jesus. Get back to the cross. Get back and say, Lord, man, I'm out of it here. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no long suffering. I got to fuse this short. I burnt the whole thing a half hour ago. We've all been there. And so here God says, listen, you neglect me, you neglect my word, you go after the idols, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to deal with you. Now in their case, his punishment perfectly fit the crime. They went into harlotry physically. He said, I'll close your wombs. God does open and close the wombs. He says so. He says, I'll close your wombs. He says, you know, you go after the idols and you worship them for the goods that they've given you. He says, I'll stop feeding you. I'll stop giving it to you till you know. Now what this is a call to repentance. And then in verse 11 he says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. You know, it was popular in the 60s to talk about free love and into the early 70s and that whole thing. But that whole scene was extremely costly. The generation in which we live has grown up with out moral foundations, without an understanding of God's word and His plans and His purposes, and they are in a desperate situation because of it. And we're in a desperate situation because of it. I remember, well, I'll get back to it. He says, my people, verse 12, ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Now, when I read stuff like this, it just seems stupid to me. Who would ask counsel from a wooden idol? I mean, you got to picture this, right? The guy makes a little wooden thing, he sets it down, and he says, well, what do you think I should do in this situation? But you know what? People do that every day in our culture. They get their newspaper, and they open up, and they turn to this section called horoscope, and they read some line that's supposed to apply to every single person that's born under their sign. I mean, born between this date, and this applies to every person. I mean, they only got 12 signs. So that means 1/12 of all the people in the world are going to have whatever bad luck or good luck their horoscope is saying there. It says, don't go out today. It's going to be, you know, a dangerous day. Could you imagine if everybody believed this stuff? We'd have 1/12 of the world not functioning that day. Or 1/12 of the world walking around thinking, I'm going to meet the perfect person today. My horoscope said so. Just keeping my eyes open. And we realize the ridiculousness of that. But you know, a lot of Christians get into this stuff. They get into it innocently. It's, oh, what harm can it do? It does a lot of harm. It is looking to idols. It's looking to nothing for answers that only God really has. And that only God should be sought for. What about tarot cards? I mean, you know people use those things. I hope you don't have any stuff like that. Ouija boards? I mean, just don't get involved in that stuff. It's weirder than weird. But I remember, you know, in the 60s and the 70s, those were big. I'm sure they're still around. It's just not in the crowd I hang with. But people would get the Ouija board and they'd ask a question and they'd put their hands on it and it'd go here or there. Now, some people swear there's all kinds of demonic activity. There may or may not be. All I know is the Lord isn't answering that stuff. And either you're moving it around or there's some spirit or force moving it around. And if it ain't the Lord, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, I just want to know what Jesus has for me. And I just want to know what God has to say. And I don't have to sit all day and wait for him to tell me. I can just open the Bible anytime and start reading. And he speaks right to my heart. He says, here's something for you. Here's something for comfort. Here's something for encouragement. Here's something for discipline, for correction. It's all there. Every time I open the Word, God ministers to my needs and speaks to my heart. I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith, saying, once people reject the truth, they will believe just about anything. And I found that to be true. Once people say there's no God, once they stop seeking God, they will seek counsel from anything. You know, I had somebody recently tell me, I think I need to go to a psychiatrist. I said, well, if you think you need to, you probably need to. But they didn't understand what I was saying. I was saying, you're probably crazy if you think that, so, you know, you might as well go to them. But anyway, I don't think people need, you know, I don't think that a psychiatrist is going to be the answer to 99.99.99 people's problems. I'm not knocking the psychiatric field, okay? There are people that psychiatrists help. Make a distinction in psychology and psychiatry, too. Psychiatrists basically treat you with drugs. And there are some people with a legitimate chemical imbalance that really need those drugs. But you know what? Psychiatrists don't seem to make a distinction. From the people that I know that go to them, they give everybody drugs. It's just the way they deal with it. I don't think drugs are the ultimate solution to our problems. Having survived the 60s and 70s, I certainly wouldn't go to one of those guys if I was struggling. Because all they do is give me something I've been trying to get away from. I mean, you know, 12 years ago, I shut that door. I don't want to ever open it again. And so people are going to all the wrong places, but God is the one with the solution. Don't ask counsel of wooden idols. Their staff informs them. Why? He says the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Spiritual idolatry, harlotry. And they've played the harlot against their God. Verse 13, it had gone further with them. Not only were they inquiring of these gods that weren't gods, of their sticks and their idols, but they were offering sacrifices on the mountaintops. Now, the idea being that the higher you are, the closer you are to God. And a lot of people think like this, I like to worship God in the mountains. Hey, I worship God everywhere I go, but I don't think I need to go to the mountains to get closer to God. I think I need to get to the cross. That's the only place I need to go when I want to get close to God, because the only thing that gets me far from God is sin, and the only thing that cleanses my sin is the confession of it in Christ's blood and the cleansing power of the Word. So they go to the high places. These places were chosen for idolatrous worship. They would burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, he says, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Now, what was happening is all this was happening out in the open. It's not like they were hiding. It's not like it was hidden or it was shame. There was any shame in it. It was blatant. It was rebellion. It was open immorality. And if you can't see a parallels to the generation in which we live, man, you're just totally asleep. We are living in a generation where people don't just want to do wrong. They want it approved. They don't want to just do what's evil and wicked in the sight of God, but they want to do it out in the wide open in front of everybody else. You know, the Bible says sex within the confines of marriage is just a beautiful and right-on experience. There's nowhere in the Bible it says anything weird about that. But you know what? People who are married usually don't have sex out in front of everybody else. They usually keep it somewhere hidden. Not because there's any shameful about sex in itself, but because that's the right place for it. And yet there's a lot of strange people out there today that are flaunting and getting involved in a lot of weird stuff. They're trying to bring things that belong in the bedroom out in the open. And God's going to have to deal with it. I think Billy Graham said that if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And probably get that. But in any case, they were in a similar situation to what's really going on in our society. And not in just one area. There is just open and blatant immorality. You know, it's when he talks about adultery here, he's not just talking about, you know, men and women who were married having sex with someone they're not married to. He's just talking about immorality, abounding. Then he says, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they commit this harlotry, or the brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Now, don't get the idea that God says, well, I'm going to let these gals off the hook. He's just saying, hey, I'm no respecter of persons, and when I judge, I'm going to judge you all. It's not like he's going to single out this group. And you know, there has always been a double standard in the minds of men. And there, I know you guys, I mean, you work in normal places. Many of you work alongside of guys that think it's totally cool to cheat and run around and all that, but they know it's not right for their wife to do it. And God says, listen, I'm no respecter of persons. People who don't understand, he says, I'll trample them. Then he says in verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Now remember, Judah was in the south. And here God's warning Judah not to follow in Israel's footsteps, to learn from their mistakes. And we would do well to heed these warnings and learn from them ourselves. He says, don't come up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Now Beth-Aven was formerly Bethel, which meant the house of God. But they changed the name to Beth-Aven. And Beth-Aven, interestingly, means the house of wickedness. They'd taken the house of God and they turned it into the house of wickedness. And he says, don't go up there. Don't swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Just then he goes on to say, Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Again, this is a warning to Judah. Stay away from Ephraim. Now we're going to read over and over of Israel and of Ephraim or Ephraim. This was simply the major tribe in the north. And so God speaks to them as this leading tribe and as this powerful tribe. But he's really addressing the whole nation. It's just sometimes he uses their name and sometimes he speaks to Israel. But here in verse 17, he's warning Judah, stay away. Because judgment's about to fall. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, chapter 5 bears witness to the sad reality that though God blesses in order to bring us back, and though God disciplines in order to bring us back, some continue in rebellion to their own destruction. And that's really where he's at here. He says, hear, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Three times he's saying, please pay attention. Turn around. Listen to what I'm saying. For yours is the judgment, because you've been a snare to Mitzvah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. He's saying even in the midst of judgment, they just continued on in their sin. Even as Pharaoh kept standing up, he started out saying, who is the Lord that I should serve him? After a while, he knew who the Lord was, but he still refused to serve him. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Their harlotry was the outward proof of their inward corruption. He says, listen, just look at what you're doing. Look at what's happening in your midst. That's what's going on the inside. God was looking on the inside, but we can see the outside. So he says, they were defiled, inwardly corrupt, unfit for worship, unfit for service. Outwardly, the proof was their harlotry, both physical and spiritual. They do not direct their deeds, he says, verse 4, toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. And they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. And then Judah, he says, also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah writes to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he says the same thing. He says, listen, I am sick of your new moons and your feast and your sacrifices and all these things. He says, I can't bear the sacred feast and iniquity. He says, I can't deal with the hypocrisy of ongoing sin and pretending to worship me. He says they've dealt, verse 7, treacherously with the Lord. They've begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be destroyed in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. He's saying, listen, get ready for battle because it's coming. The Assyrians were ready to come. They're ready to wipe them out, ready to take them into captivity. Then in verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Said the reason they went astray is they neglected God's word. He said it over and over. They listened and thought. Men were saying, hey, it's going to work out. We're going the right way. You know, God's a God of love. He's not going to judge us. But he says they walked by human precept, by human reasoning. Therefore, and he makes his conclusion here, and he really pronounces three major final judgments in this section on them. In verse 12, he speaks of a slow yet certain destruction. He says, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. The plagues, the famines, he says it's slow, it's certain, but it's happening. It was already happening, already corrupting, rotten from the inside out, like a moth eating away at precious material. In verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, and yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. And then in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Here he goes from talking about that slow and certain destruction to a quick and merciless predator. He says, I'm going to come against you. Now, what he did is he brought the Assyrians, and these guys were unbelievable. They would put a hook in the lip of the people that they captured and just drag them through the desert. They did unbelievable things in tormenting and torturing these people. And he says, we're at the end. You know, he says, it's going to be quick. I'm going to come like a young lion. I'm going to tear you and go away. And then in verse 15, he pronounces the ultimate judgment. And if you think the first two are bad, this is the absolute worst. And yet, when we read these kind of things, I don't know that we believe it. He says, I will return again to my place. What he's saying is, I am going to leave you on your own. I'm going to forsake them. That is the ultimate judgment. When God takes his hand off, when God moves away, he says, I will return again to my place. But there's hope. Because there's this little teeny word. In my Bible, it's just four letters. Till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. Now, they've been seeking the Lord throughout this, but they've been seeking him through their idols. They've been seeking him on the hills of Baal. But he says, this time, I know I'm going to succeed. He says, I'm going to make it so miserable, I'm going to make it so horrible, that they are going to turn around. Now understand, even in the midst of God saying, I'm going to move away to where there's no comfort, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's none of me there, he says, what that's going to do is bring them to their knees. They're going to acknowledge their offense, and they'll seek my face. In their affliction, they'll diligently seek me. Even as we did last time, I want to read you just the first three verses this time of chapter 6 and close with this, and we'll pick up here next time. But this really concludes this section, and then he begins the next section in chapter 6, verse 4. But this is his call. After pronouncing judgment, after saying why they were in the mess and what he was intending to do about it, listen to the gracious words that come forth. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. He's saying, listen, let's just turn back. Hosea is saying, let's go back. He's torn us, yes, but he'll heal. He's stricken, but he'll bind. For 2 days, he says, after 2 days, he will revive us. That third day, he'll raise us up. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Let's go back. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, we would ask that you would accomplish through your word what can only be accomplished through your word and by your spirit. That God, you would warn the unruly and with the same scriptures comfort the faint-hearted. God, for those that are in rebellion to you, God, those who are toying with idols and sin, Lord, that you would show them how serious that sin really is. God, those things that we figure aren't all that bad, just a little lying or a minor indiscretion with our income taxes, God, you just call it stealing and lying. You put it in the category right alongside with murder and adultery. God, show us how serious sin is. Show us that it separates us from you and that there's no life apart from you. There's no love. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no peace. God, there's no purpose or meaning for our lives if we're severed from you. And God, I pray that not one person who's in this room tonight would walk out without making sure things are right with you. That they would know that you're there and willing to receive them if they simply repent, change their minds, confess their sin, ask for the cleansing that Christ bought on Calvary's cross. And Lord, I know there are some here who are faint-hearted, that God, the enemy just loves to take passages that deal with judgment and say, that's you, God's going to get you, look what you've done. God, I pray that you by your Spirit would comfort the hearts of those who are hurting and faint-hearted. That we'd show them, Lord, you're not out to get them, you're out to bless them. God, the only one you're going to nail is the one who continues on, who refuses to listen. And even as you nail them, Lord, you're doing it because you love them. You're wanting to bring them back. God, I pray that you would continue to deal with me and that you would deal with me as quickly and severely as you see necessary. God, that you wouldn't let me go on or one of us here. God, and I extend that prayer to every person here, those who will hear later on the tapes or radio. God, minister to the hearts of each and every one of your people that realize at this moment that you want to bless. God, you're not out to judge. You're not out to punish. And Lord, we would ask tonight that not only would you restore those who are wandering sheep, those who are struggling sheep, but Lord, you would speak to the hearts of any and all unbelievers that you brought into our midst. And if there would be anyone, Lord, who's never made a real commitment to you, never really turned their life over to you, that tonight they'd do that very thing, that they'd find their way to the cross, that they would realize that all of their sin can be forgiven, that, Lord, you want to bless them, that you are blessing them, and you want them to really acknowledge you as the giver of those gifts and blessings. And if you're here and you've never made a commitment to Christ before and you realize that you've maybe been attributing God's blessings to someone or something besides God, your own hard work, ingenuity, something else, if you realize that what you have is really from the hand of the Lord and you're wanting to let him know that you believe that stuff and you know you're a sinner and you're wanting to be washed clean, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never committed your life to Christ before and tonight you want to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone at all ready to make that commitment? God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for drawing us together. We thank you for your words of encouragement and exhortation. And God, we pray you'd help us to take heed, to pay attention. In Jesus' name, amen.